Okay. Job chapter number 38 in the first seven verses. The Bible says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare I if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And we're going to pray and begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word. Father, I pray you lead now and guide in this study this evening. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So up until now, there's been a lot of talking going on. Job's friends have suggested that Job needs a good talking to from the Lord. He really just needs a good talking to. Job himself has pleaded throughout his arguments for just one chance to have an audience with the Lord. And so it's interesting to see that it is not until Job shuts up that God shows up. And that's what happens. Oftentimes, God is just waiting for us to quit talking so he can show up. Amen? God shows up in the form of a giant whirlwind. Job wanted to meet God in a courtroom. Remember, he said, if I could meet him in a courtroom, I would strut around like a prince, is what he said. But he met him not in a courtroom, but in a storm. Most of us want God to talk to us from the sunshine, don't we? Just maybe a just nice, happy smile, like those commercials for the sausage, Jimmy Dean sausage, where the sun is, you know, talking to you, you know, and smiling, and birds are whistling, and that's how we want God to talk to us. We don't want God talking to us from a storm, but yet that's how God's going to talk to Job. Let me remind you once again that God does not meet us on our terms. We meet him on his terms. In verse 2, God says, "Who is this who keeps talking and doesn't know what he's talking about?" That's what he's saying. He says in verse 2, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" He says, "You're talking, but you don't even know what you're talking about." Verse 3, where he says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." What he's saying, God's saying to Job, says, "Job, start acting like a man, because I'm going to ask you some serious questions, and you'd better be ready to answer me." And so then God begins not to answer Job's question of why, which we all want. We all just want a why from God sometimes. But God doesn't always answer our whys. He doesn't answer the question of why. What God does instead is he begins asking some questions of his own. This was Jesus' strategy. If you remember, when the Pharisees would try to trick him with questions, Jesus would respond with questions back to them. If you look in Matthew 21, we'll find a prime example of that. Matthew 21 and verse 23. And we'll read on to verse 27. The Bible says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou these things?" So they're questioning him. They go on to say, "And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, which was it, from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not believe him? And if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And so he threw them in a loop there by asking questions back. And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." So they ask him a question, and he asked them a question. The only difference is Jesus is better at this than they were. Jesus is much better at this. When attacked, God will often use the same weapon to fight back with, only God's weapons work better. Job questions God, so God turns around and he questions Job. Remember, in the day of Moses, when Pharaoh's magicians could throw down their rods and make snakes, and so could God's prophet. Only God's prophet snakes would eat their snakes. God would do the same; can use the same weapons, only his are better. And now God's going to use the only book that Job had to speak to him. Now, we think about Job, and we think about a godly man, perhaps one of the godliest men who ever lived. Do you know that he was a godly man who never had a Bible? Do you know that? Job lived in the day. We often think that, if we put more Bibles in people's hands, we'll have more godly society. If you look around America, most households have 3 or 4 Bibles sitting around somewhere. And we're not a godly nation. Job was a godly man who didn't even have a Bible. He lived in the time of Genesis. He lived in that era. There wasn't one book of the Bible written yet. Job was godly without a Bible. Could you imagine that? And so here he was, just a godly man. And so God's going to use the oldest book that he has at that time. And Job really didn't have a Bible to hear God from. So the only book that Job had was God's book, which really predates Genesis. You know there's a book of the Bible that predates Genesis? It's the book of creation. Before the Bible was written, God had written his truth on creation itself. You could look around creation and you could see some great truths about God. And that was the original Bible that they had, was creation itself. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that creation is a book that anyone can read and it will reveal God. If you read Romans chapter 1, it tells you about that. And that's a book that Job had. You see, creation speaks both of the fact that God exists and the fact that God is powerful. You'll find those two things from creation. Scientists have to absolutely ignore the obvious in order to come to their conclusions. You know, a scientist will tell you that science is the majority of what science is observation. Am I not correct? And then we observe something and then we test our observations. We have a world that is the exact distance from the sun to where if we were any further, we would freeze. If we were any closer, we'd burn up. We spin at a perfect axis. The planets spin around in orbit in such a way that they would never collide with us. Everything about creation is in perfect order and design. And if you observed it as a scientist does, you'd say, well, that couldn't be an accident. That's obvious. That's obvious scientific observation. This cannot, accidents do not create purpose. And therefore, just looking at the facts as the scientists say that they do, you look at creation and say, there's a creator. And you'd also look at creation and say, whoever that creator is, he's powerful. You'd have those two obvious things. And Job has the book of creation that he can read. We see here he's got that book of creation. This speech that we are examining today, we're going to find it's the longest speech, listen to this, given in the entire Bible by God himself. This is God's longest speech in the Bible. Very important to take heed. I could easily spend a year's worth of Wednesday studies basking in the greatness of these chapters. There are 77 questions in these chapters that God is going to ask Job. Don't worry, I don't have a 77-point outline, amen? But I'm going to summarize them in just 3 categories, 3 questions. Question number 1, who created the universe? And the answer is, Job did not, but God did. Job didn't, but God did. God compares a foundation to a building, the foundation of creation. He compares to a building. In verses 4 through 7, he says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measurements thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Then he goes to verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So he compares the foundation of our earth to a building. The more man tries to find out the origin of the universe, the more contradiction they come up with. They have placed a telescope the size of a school bus into outer space, and the more they look into it, the more confused they are. The more confused they are. You know, the Hubble telescope, for instance, has come to the conclusion that the stars are older than the universe. Go figure that one. The stars are older than the universe. You know, God talks about creation in verses 4 through 7, and he compares creation to the construction of a building. Now, keep in mind that this description of creation is written in beautiful poetry. It is not literal language. For instance, the morning stars we find in verse number 7 are not referenced to the stars we see in the sky, but they're referenced to the angels. What he's saying is the angels were there, Job, but you weren't. Verse 7, he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." He's talking about the angels in heaven. Now, the angels were not only excited about the first creation, but we find in 2 Peter 1:12 that it tells us that they were interested in the salvation of man. They were not only interested in the first creation of man, but they were also interested in the new creation. Luke 15:10, the Bible says, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So they were excited and shouted and sang over God's creation. But oh, how they sing and shout when a man or a woman or a child becomes a new creation. They sing and they shout. We see that God compares the foundation to a building. And then God's going to compare the seas and the oceans to a baby. Look at verses 8 through 11. The Bible says, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." So he's comparing the seas to a small little baby. We see in verse 9, the baby is placed in swaddling clothes, made out of the clouds. In verses 10 through 11, he compares the oceans to a baby being placed in a crib. And he puts that ocean, that baby in the crib, And there's those bars all around, and the baby is stuck in that crib, and he says, "You can go no further. You can cry all you want. You can rage all you want, but you will go no further." And so he makes a comparison there. Can you imagine the chaos if water was not bound to limits? Amen? That'd be chaotic. The whole earth would be flooded. So who sets the limits for the seas? God does. Not Job. Just like a parent placing a baby in a crib to set boundaries, God set boundaries on the seas. Then he compares a morning to a judge. Verses 12 through 15, he says, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken." So he compares the morning to a judge. And then he goes on and he explores the mysteries of his creation. In the next section, which covers verse 16 all the way down to verse 38, he's going to talk about the mysteries of his creation. And it's interesting to note that scientists have recently found that there are springs at the lowest parts of the sea that continually bring fresh water into the sea. Did you know that? And verse number 16, the Bible says, "Has thou entered into the springs of the sea?" It sounds like God was ahead of the scientists on that. It sounds like he was ahead. Or "Has thou walked in the search of the depth?" There are some parts of the ocean that they have measured to be more than 7 miles deep. Can you imagine? 7 miles deep. You know what God is saying? God is saying, "Have you been there, Job?" 7 miles deep of ocean. I remember when I was a kid, one of my favorite movies was good old Kirk Douglas, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. I love that. I have a whale of a tale to tell you, lad, you know. I love that. I love that. When I was a kid, I watched it so many times, that submarine going deep in the ocean, and just, it was really neat. I love that movie. They didn't even go deep compared to how the ocean is. I mean, 7 miles deep. And what God is saying is, Job, I did that. I created that. Have you even been there, Job? Have you even seen that? And so he's comparing the ocean to this baby. And he's saying, Job, have you been there? And then he asked Job where light stays. Have you visited the house of darkness or light? Verses 19 and 20, he says there, where is the way where light dwelleth? Where does light live? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? You see, it's poetic. Verse 20, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. And so what he's saying is, have you visited the house of darkness? Have you been to the place of light? And he talks about the treasure of the snow and hail in verse number 22. The Bible says, hast thou entered into the treasures of snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? And let me just stop there for a moment. See, those who are with me that like snow, we are right. God says it's a treasure. Amen? God says it's a treasure. And so, did you know that the snow takes nitrates from the air? And science has proven that it deposits those nitrates into the earth. Snow is very valuable. It takes those nitrates and it helps the earth, it helps the ground, it helps things to grow. It deposits those important nitrates into the earth, and some of those nitrates become very useful in the summer harvest. And God said, I already knew this. I knew about the treasure there. I knew about this. God gives a great principle for mankind from snow. You know, there's no two, and we all know this, there's no two snowflakes that are identical. They're all originals. And the word treasure in verse 22 has a meaning that can also refer to a weapon or armory. Verse 23 goes further and talks about that. He says, which I have reserved against a time of trouble, against a day of battle and war. It's interesting. Snow, a weapon. Now we know snowballs. You throw snowballs at each other. I don't think our men at war are going to do that. I think they're going to want something a little more powerful than a snowball. But the Bible refers to them as weapon. You know, Napoleon was defeated in the battles of Russia because of the snow in Russia. Snow was a weapon against him. You know, God used hail as a plague against Egypt. You know, Joshua defeated his enemies by God by sending hail, and more, the Bible teaches, were killed by the hail than were by the army of Israel. A weapon. In the Great Tribulation period, Revelation 16:21 says this. It says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about a weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So God has used hail as a weapon. Job, do you understand the treasure and the weaponry of snow and hail? Because I do. That's what God's saying, Job. I understand it. You don't. In verse 26, if you go there, He says, he caused it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. He says, Job, why is there rain where no one even lives? Why would they need rain? Now, we now understand, and science is caught up to God, the laws of ecology, which tell us that the things we would see as a waste, God has planned for an order to keep an overall balance. Certainly, the people back then didn't know it, but God did. And God is challenging Job. I know these things, Job, you don't. Verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? So the word influence here, it means a group or what we would call a cluster. Pleiades is a star constellation that is in a cluster, while Orion is a loose constellation. Now, these are things that we know in observation now, but God knew that before we did. God knew that before man. Verse number 33, the Bible says, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Now, he's asking Job if he knew how the universe influences the earth. Now, isn't this great proof of our Creator? Psalm 147:4, the Bible says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. So God asked Job, if you think you know everything, tell me who created the universe. Was it you or was it me? Was it you or was it me? I'm telling you something right now. I don't think I'd want to be in that lecture that God's given Job. Question number one is very, very simple. Question one, who created the universe? Job did not. God did. Question number two, who controls the universe? Not only who created the universe, but who controls the universe? And the answer is, Job doesn't, but God does. Job doesn't, but God does. We find this in section 38, verse 39, all the way through 39, verse 30. And we'll find a few things here. First off, we find who provides for the lions and ravens. Verse 39, the Bible says there, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or will or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch on their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provided for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. And so what he's saying is, Job, who feeds the lions? Do you have a convenience store in the wilderness somewhere, Job, where you're feeding the lions? Who feeds the fowls of the air, Job? Verse 41, he says, who provided for the ravens his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. What he's saying is, Job, who's feeding the fowl of the air? I think of Luke 12:24. Maybe you've already thought of that when I was reading that. But consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. There's the answer. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Aren't you glad that God didn't put man in charge of a food program for the animals? They would all be dead by now. Especially if you put me in charge. I mean, there's not an animal going to survive. God didn't call us to save the animals. Did you know that God is quite capable himself to save the animals? God didn't call us to do that. And I'm not against the people fighting to stay, you know, having animal preserves and trying to bring back some species. I'm not against that. I think that's a good thing. I'm not standing here ignorant of the fact that man has helped. But I'm simply saying God's capable. And we have more priority than that in this world. He's called us to save mankind. I'd love to save the spotted owl and everything else out there. But you know, my primary objective is to save man. My primary objective is to bring the gospel to man. Not only does God take care of the animals, but according to the verse we just read, he takes better care of us than he does of them. So God basically shows his sovereignty by taking Job on a trip to the zoo. God and Job on a little field trip to the zoo. He asks the next question, starting in verse 39. He's going to talk about goats and hinds. He says, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rocks bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn and go forth and return not unto them." So what he's saying is, who provides for the wild goats and hinds? Job, are you in charge of their gestation? Do you decide the seasons for the animals to give birth? And then he says, who provides for the wild donkey? Verse 5, who have set out the wild ass free? Or who have loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house have I made the wilderness and the barren lands his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. And so the wild donkey laughs at his city cousin, because God is taking better care of him than his city cousin is. We've all heard of, and maybe seen in the news, or maybe on various programs, where somebody owns some donkeys or some horses or some animals, and they neglect them, and they're almost dead, lying down, skin and bones. And all the wild donkey or the wild horse, the wild stallion, is living high on the hog, because our God knows how to take care of them better than we do. Our God knows how to take care of them better than we do. And so that says to us today that if we place ourselves in the will of God and in complete submission and obedience to God, only then will we be truly free, and God will take care of every one of our needs. If God can take care of the ravens, and God can take care of the goats and hinds and wild donkeys, God can take care of us. Who provides for the wild ox? We find that in verses 9 through 12. He talks about the wild ox. And then in verses 13 through 18, he asks, who provides for the peacock and the ostrich? And I kind of like this portion. Verse number 13, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Interesting. He says, Job, did you paint the beautiful picture that can be seen on the wings of the peacock? We lived in Florida, and we lived near the Hillsborough River, and peacocks like rivers. And there's a certain street that I knocked on doors one day, and there's something about that street. There was no other street around that I'd seen like it. And in fact, I brought my whole family there later on to see it. We drove up on this street, and as soon as we got there, we saw about 20 different peacocks spread across the entire street. And that was just their street. It was right along the river. And we lived on the other side of the river, and they never came over there. They yelled at us from the other side. And let me tell you, a peacock can yell at you. They are loud and obnoxious. They yelled at us and taunted us from the other side. But we went here, and just everywhere, in the trees, on the lawns, everywhere were peacocks. And different breeds and kinds of peacocks. It was really beautiful. And the wings are just gorgeous. And what he's saying is, did you paint the wings of the peacock? When talking about the ostrich, I think God is showing that he has a sense of humor. He really does. The ostrich is the biggest, dumbest bird there ever was. There are some ostriches up to 300 pounds and up to 8 feet in height. These giant birds have absolutely no maternal instinct. They're complete fools when it comes to parenting. Most birds, what they do is they sit on their eggs and they give them warmth and they give them protection. They make sure nothing comes and attacks them. In fact, most birds would give their life to protect them. But the dumb ostrich acts as if they don't even know they laid an egg. They lay the egg and off they go. Fend for yourself. They're probably old enough to take care of themselves by now. You know, they're morons when it comes to parenting. Yet what they lack in wisdom, they make up for in physical ability. They may not outwit their enemy, but they can outrun them. They were made to outrun their enemy. They've been clocked at going as fast as 40 miles per hour. That's amazing. These big, dumb, moronic birds running 40 miles an hour. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Tell me he doesn't have a sense of humor. I think God creates some things just to entertain us. I don't know. But then we see him asking the question, who provides for the war horse? In verses 19 through 25, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley. He rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. And so here's that war horse, strong in battle. He goes on to say, he mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, and neither turneth he back from the sword. When everybody is retreating, that war horse, when he's commanded to go forward, he will go forward. He will go right into battle. He goes on to say, the quiver rattleth against him, and glittering spear and shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. In other words, if there's a sound of retreat, he doesn't believe it. He saith among the trumpet, ha, ha, nah, nah. Would probably be more accurate. He smelleth the battle far off, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. What an amazing beast that is. What an amazing beast. And so he says here, do you take care of the war horse? Do you provide for that? And then he says, do you provide for the hawk and the eagle? In verses 26 through 30, verse 26 and 27, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? And so, eagles are known for their high, unreachable nests and for their keen eyesight. Verse number 28 and 29, she dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. It's amazing, the eyesight of an eagle. And what he's saying is, Job, who gave the eagle and the hawk their incredible ability? You didn't. God did. Next time you get into doubting God, why don't you just turn on the nature channel? Amen? Or why don't you just go take a stroll in the zoo one time and just look around and say, there's a God that takes care of these animals. It's amazing. Question number three. Job, who comprehends the universe? Who comprehends the universe? Not only who created the universe and who controls the universe, but who comprehends the universe? Job, you don't, but God does. Verse 40 and chapter 40 through 41 deals with this. God starts off in chapter 40 saying, okay, Job, you wanted to speak to me? Here's your chance. Say something. I'm listening. Look at verses 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job, all this time, if I could stand before God, I tell you what, I would strut like a king, and I would tell him what's what. God stands before Job, and Job says, I'm vile. I'll just shut up now. That's what happens. That's the reality of it. God continues to say, Job, you think you know it all. Can you comprehend the universe you live in? There's a scientist who was told to write a 150-word essay from his entire life's worth of research on the physical universe and how it operates. And so he wrote three words 50 times. He wrote, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know 50 times. What God says to Job in verse 6 and following is, do you think you can run this universe better than I can? There's a young man I witnessed to who claimed to be an atheist. He said, I don't believe there's a God who could let all this wickedness take place. And I said back to him, I said, it's not that you don't believe in God, but you don't agree with the way he's running things. Because how can you not believe in him and blame him at the same time? It's not that you don't believe in God. It's that you don't like how he's running things. It's that you think you can do better. In verse number 8, the Bible says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? God targets Job's real problem. Job had gone so far in maintaining his own innocence that he was condemning God so that he could be righteous. 1 John 1:10, the Bible says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Job said in verse 31 that if he could stand before God, he would strut around like a prince. I don't see any strutting going on here, do you? Anyone who stands before Almighty God finds himself prostrate before him, face down in fear. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. That's our response. I'm the chiefest among sinners. That's our response when you really stand before God. He's not strutting. And in our daily life, the closer we get to God, the more humble he makes us. Verse number 10. By the way, I see some people that strut around and they act all righteous and they act like they're God's gift to the earth. Can I tell you their problem? They probably don't have a closeness to God. Because I tell you how it works. When I'm far from God, I become arrogant. When I'm close to God, he humbles me. That's how it works. So you find somebody out there who just thinks he's God's gift. And by the way, I've seen enough preachers who fit that. Just go around strutting around like, you're lucky to have me. Can I say this? I am fortunate and humbled to even have a position like this. That's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. And when you stand before God, you're not going to strut. It's going to humble you. Verse number 10, the Bible says, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Job, if you're going to play God, you better dress the part. Amen? And go ahead and make all the decisions while you're at it. Verse 11 through 12, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase them. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in the place. Go ahead, Job, see how you do, is what he's saying. Go ahead. Are you ready to have that kind of responsibility of punishing the wicked on this earth? I want to know it's God's greatness in the behemoth. Verse number 15. Actually, this may be a good time to stop. I know that we have... I'm playing with this. I bet I can do this in 5 minutes. Verse number 15. Verse number 15. Behold the behemoth which I made with thee. So he's going to deal with the behemoth. He eateth grass as an ox. God is saying, he's going to show his power in the animals he created. The scientist tells us some of the largest dinosaurs were vegetarians. The Bible says here that he eateth grass. God is seen in this. He is mighty, and yet he is merciful. You can see God in the behemoth. In verse number 19, he says he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. In verse 19, we see that although this behemoth was an animal, man would never dare go near. The sword of God's mighty power can crush it like an ant. Job, can you do that? verse 20 through 24. He says, surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees and the covert of the reed and fins. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up the river. He hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan with his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through the snares. And so we see that this giant beast was completely dependent upon his creator. And then we find chapter 41 deals with God's fierceness of the Leviathan. Many believe the Leviathan was a crocodile. An alligator won't attack unless he's provoked, but a crocodile is fierce and will pursue you for absolutely no reason at all. He is one of the most vicious animals out there, and some believe it to be a crocodile. I don't know this. I'm not smart enough to know this. But verse 1, he says, canst thou draw out a Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? And God is saying, Job, do you think you can catch a crocodile with a fish hook? Verses 5, 8, and 10, God goes on and says, Job, if you can't stand up against one of my creations, how can you stand against me? And verse 5, wilt thou play with him as a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Verse 8, lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle, do no more. And verse number 10, he says, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? If you can't handle a crocodile, you won't be able to handle me. And God's saying, Job, we see the fierceness of the crocodile in verses 30 through 34. And God's saying, Job, you want to be me? How are you going to solve the problems of the vicious things of this earth? How are you going to handle the presence of evil if you can't even handle a crocodile? You may be thinking, as you look at this world, your thought may be, well, I tell you, if I were God, you better be careful not to think that way. And let me say this, I am so thankful you're not God. And I am so thankful I'm not God. Amen? You're so small, you can't even handle a crocodile. What makes you think you have the answers for the Middle East? What makes you think you can take care of the problems of crime and violence? What makes you think you can handle the forces of Satan and his demonic army? Thank God you're not God. Amen? Now, Job has asked God why he's suffering. So why in the world is God giving a lecture on creation? In closing, four principles. Number one, God will be nobody's answer man. God does not owe you an answer. God is not on call. He won't come running every time you have a question. God does not owe you an answer. Number two, God is better than any answer man. When answers aren't enough, there's Jesus. Amen? When all you have is God, that's when you find out that God is all you need. Amen? He's better than an answer man. The God, number three, who created, controls, and comprehends the physical universe, also created, controls, and comprehends his moral universe as well. I'm happy to leave the unanswered questions of the universe in the hands of the God who created it. Amen? And what we really need is not an explanation. What we really need is a revelation from God. Job's question was, why? Why me? This is so unjust. Why now? This is so untimely. Why this? This is so unique and unfair. And God was saying to Job, Job, the question was never why. The question is who. And when we know the who, we don't have to know the why. When you know the who, you don't have to know the why. Father, we thank you for this, for your word, Father, and I pray you'd help